If you have your Bibles or your phones, if you would, open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to continue. And if you need to go to Children's Church, you can make your way out right now. And everyone else can turn to Romans 6. Now, I have some pictures that I want to show you here this morning. If you get on to Google and you type in false advertising images, you'll come up with some of what I want to show you this morning. Remember, the first slide I want to show you is the bonsai slide and splash whale pool. Doesn't that look fun? That looks like oodles of fun, man. You can have your Gatlin, you want this in your backyard, don't you? You and the family and the kids can look. You can all four get into it. The problem is when you get the box and when the box comes and you open it, guess what you see? So unless those kids on the right side were 6-inch Lilliputians from Gulliver's Travel, that is false advertisement. What a disappointment, Gatlin. You can only do it by yourself. Now let me show you another option. Look at this option here. This is my first Instaset pool. This takes me back to the days when my kids were little pups, and that's a smile Elizabeth would have too. She's sitting out there by the pool, you know. Remember, we used to like give our kids baths that way. That's how we just did it, you know. You just, hey, they're in the water. Just throw some shampoo on them. It's done, right? But a disappointing fact would be when you open the box and the child would come. That's what you get. Just that poor child just looks disappointed, doesn't she? All she can wash is her feet in there. Well, it doesn't have to be that. Us as adults as well, perhaps you want to go to Washington, D.C., and you look up this picture and you say, the Hyatt, that's a good place to stay. That's a nice hotel. You're like, oh my goodness, look how close we are to the Capitol. You know, it's just a couple minutes. We could be in session in minutes, all right? But then you get there, and what you find is that. You find some trees evidently had been added. You find that somewhere along the way, this picture, the street was lengthened, or it's actually miles away instead of close to you. Or maybe it is you want to get away to the beach. You're just wanting some quiet time, you know, just somewhere relaxing where there's palms and, you know, just a few chairs out there, not a lot of people to distract you or anything like that. I mean, you might even have visions that I can take, you know, I can get up under that palm tree and I can read my favorite book that I've been always wanting to read all year. But then you get there and instead what you find is that. People galore, people everywhere. The palm trees don't even look the same, do they? They don't. It's false advertising. Promises one thing, but gets another. Those are humorous examples, but some are actually not so humorous examples. Like there was a lady named Lydia Pinkham, and after the Civil War, she bottled a medicinal compound, or some sort of vegetable compound. It was a cure-all, and the cure-all claimed, you ladies are going to be interested in this, it was claimed to cure all womanly ailments and weaknesses. I'm not sure what that means. I'm a guy, all right? But the ladies wanted it. It was popular. It had great success. They sold lots and lots of it. Turns out there was actually no medicine in it. Instead, it had 20% of it was alcohol. So some ladies felt well for a while. But it was false. Even worse than that was one that I heard about called Dr. Koch's Cure-All. In 1919, the doctor invented something called glycoslide. He marketed it as a cure-all for all human ills, including tuberculosis, cancer, allergies, infections, and people paid a lot for it. Matter of fact, they paid, and this is in early 1900s terms, some up to $300 per shot. That's in 1900s money. It turned out what it was, at least what I heard, was just distilled water. And the tragedy is not really the monetary cost. The tragedy is when people would stop taking the prescribed medicines that they were given, and then they would take shots of distilled water. That's serious false advertisement, isn't it? It's got serious consequences. False advertising, I quote, is at its best funny, but at its worst, it's fatal. And the hands-down worst case of false advertising in all of human history is sin. Sin promises fun and satisfaction, but delivers just the opposite. It leads down a path of addiction, shame, and death. But fortunately, we have a choice in Christ. We can obey our new master, the Lord God, and enjoy his power, his peace, and his freedom. As we turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, it deals with this question of whose slave are you? Who's your master? And this choice that we can make to no longer be under the slave of sin. It's important that we understand this. As we continue in our series, the series is called Lord Sanctify Me. Again, remember, sanctify is that word that means holiness, or to be set apart to holiness. Sanctification is this process of being set more and more aside to Christ-likeness or growth in holiness. Now, we're doing this series again because our vision for this year is to believe and belong in genuine gospel community by continuing, deepening, or taking a next step. As we want you to take next steps in the quality of community that the gospel calls us to. For some of you, that means get in a small group. For some of you, that means becoming a mentor or getting a mentor. For some of you, it means that within your community, you're going to take next steps where you're actually living out authentically, that you're loving each other without hypocrisy, loving each other genuinely, that you're learning to meet people where they are but not leave them where they are but point them deeper walks in Christ. But our premise of the series is that in order for us as a church to continue to grow in that kind of community, and that kind of community is happening, that something needs to happen in us that is this to grow in genuine gospel community calls that we are people who are pursuing ongoing growth in Christ-likeness. And that's why we're studying here in Romans. Now, just a few things that we've already covered in this series, but just as a review to those of you who haven't been here each Sunday, is that to experience sanctification, you first must receive justification by faith. That is, in order to be declared righteous positionally by Christ, by God, you must first, by faith, receive his salvation. Or else you can't know sanctification. The second, the Sunday following that, we followed up with trying to understand that sanctification is not about trying to earn or to keep our salvation. That as we go down this process of God growing us in holiness, it's understanding that we are already secure in the embracing love of God. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We're his. We're secure in him. That's important to know. Third, we began to understand that one of the key steps in moving towards this progressive sanctification is that we need to come to a place where we authentically come to this place where we're truly moved by godly grief to a genuine repentance. That is, we become broken about those areas of our sin where God says, man, I love you and I want to change you and transform you. And so we, in response to that, we're sorrowful about that, but it's a godly sorrow that leads to a genuine repentance. That is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And then two Sundays ago, we learned that now we can choose to say no to sin. That we can choose to say, I'm dead to that. We're dead to it in the sense that sin no longer has the mastery over us that it once did, because we're new creatures in Christ. We've been crucified in Christ. We're new. That is, we're not the same we used to be. Now the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, and through by God's grace, we have the power to say, I'm dead to that sin. Now we want to continue along that theme this morning, and we want to look further about this question of our mindset of who's master, who is our master, and how we deal with this temptation to go back to the old slavery of sin. Now let's set up the context here. If you would, back up to verse 12 of chapter 6 with me. And look at verse 12 with me. In response to the truth that we're in union with Christ, that sin no longer has the hold on us it once did, here's what the scriptures tell us. It says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So though sin doesn't have the hold on us it once did, it doesn't mean that you and I can no longer make choices to sin, because we can all raise our hand and say, yeah, I can still do that. We got to make a choice. It says, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That is, your response to the grace of God is this. It's to present yourselves and your lives as an offering of worship to God. It's saying, hey, God, here I am at your disposal now. That is, don't go back to the old practices, but now I'm offering myself to God and His ways and His plans and His purposes. And then verse 14 says this, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That is, the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we experience God's saving grace. And through that grace also comes the presence of His Holy Spirit. And what is to govern our life is not living, not that we don't obey aspects of the law, but what the law in this sense was speaking about is that the law pointed to our need for grace, our need for salvation. And what Paul is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is we're not under that as the guiding rule in our life, but it's the grace of God who governs and rules in our life. Now, when he writes that, he knows and he begins to anticipate the misconceptions that can come when you say, not under law, but under grace. And he anticipates this just like he did in verse 1 of chapter 6. Listen to what he says in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? You know, so we're not under law, so we can kind of do whatever we want. I quote, so then if the demands of the law have been set aside and no longer have any real application to the Christian, then why not sin to our heart's consent? That's the opposition he's thinking in his mind. He's probably seeing before that's coming. Why not just go full bore, pull out all the stops? Not under the law must mean I'm strictly on my own. Why not eat, drink, and have a blast? I'm under grace. I can do what I want. Or perhaps the attitude is maybe a little bit more subtler than that. Perhaps the temptation comes and we all face temptations, and let's admit, sin is fun at times, isn't it? Isn't it? Am I just the only one who's like, it's fun for a time? So why not give in? After all, I'm not going to hell because of this. My salvation rests on Christ and not on me. And actually, God is not going to reject me because of this, for the law doesn't condemn me any longer. I'm not under law. It's love that will discipline me. Law will not condemn me, but I can be forgiven. I can be restored. So why not just go ahead and sin some? Why not? That's the question. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably all thought that. If we're honest with ourselves, there's probably been times in our life where we're like, ah, no biggie. God will forgive me. It's a rather practical question, but Paul gives a very emphatic answer. Look at what the text says there. What then? Are we to sin because we are no longer not under the law, but under grace? And here's his answer. By no means. I can imagine as he was scribing this that he probably went over those words several times. It was probably in big, bold, black ink. There's a huge exclamation point on this. The idea here, again, is this is the strongest negation in the Greek language when it comes to this. It's the idea for putting a thought as far away from the discussion as possible. Paul's, in essence, saying, put this thought way away from you. This thought that because you're under grace and not under the law, you can just kind of just go ahead and do whatever you want. In essence, he's saying, hey, perish the thought. Far be from it. Far from it. Certainly 1,000 times, no, don't buy into that thinking. Don't. While the saving grace of God is a free gift to us, it's not a freedom, understand me, it's not a freedom to do whatever we want to do. Hang with me on this. Grace does not provide the opportunity to live apart from all restrictions. Freedom is not the exercise of unlimited spontaneity. That's not what is meant by grace and the freedom that comes with it. If you understand grace as I can just now do whatever I want to do, you don't understand biblical grace. You don't understand the grace of God. If you understand grace as the permission to do whatever I want, if that is really what grace is, then God is not a very loving God. I mean, if grace is given you freely, to free you from the slavery of sin, if he would give you that, why in the world would he ever want you to go and enslave yourself to that junk again? And that's why Paul answers this so emphatically. See, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. The grace of God actually gives us the power through our union in Christ to say no to sin and to say I'm dead to sin and to walk away from that slavery to sin. Not permission to go and do whatever you want again. Such misunderstanding, Paul answers so emphatically, because such misunderstanding will wreak havoc on your life if you understand grace that way. It'll wreak havoc in your life. And he wants to point that out. So what he does is Paul begins with an analogy that would have been familiar with them all, and he provides sort of an axiom that he knows they could all relate to. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. This is an axiom. It's a general truth that in his mind is pretty self-evident. When he says, do you not know? He's not doubting whether they know this. He's actually saying, you guys know this. You know this principle that we're going to be slave to somebody. Matter of fact, Chuck Swindoll tells a story of one of his mentors, Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman was a pastor back in the 60s and 70s, and he was invited to Los Angeles to preach at J. Vernon McGee's church, the Church of the Open Door. And as he was there preaching, he took a break, and he began to stroll out on a street that was called Hope Street. And as he was looking there in Hope Street, he began to start seeing figures and people that reminded him of the 60s and of the people that he saw in San Francisco as well in the 60s and 70s. You can just begin to imagine some of what those individuals looked like. And there was one particular individual who stuck out. It was an eccentric man. He was one of the more colorful individuals of that area there in Los Angeles. And he had tangled hair, a scraggly beard, and filthy clothes. But as he walked towards Steadman, he had one of those sandwich boards on. You know what a sandwich board is? You kind of have this rope over on one side. It says something. On the back, it says something else. That was called a sandwich board. And as he wrote, as he walked towards Stedman, he could see written in bold, big bold letters, no doubt by the scraggly prophet himself, he had these words that were emblazoned on the fronts, and it said this: "I am a slave to Jesus Christ." It caught Stedman's eye, and as that prophet began to go by, Stedman began to continue to gaze and watch this man go by, and then he followed him because what he wanted to see was what was on the back of that sandwich board. And as he looked at the back of that sandwich board, on the front it said, "I am a slave for Jesus Christ." And on the back it said this: "Whose slave are you?" He must have read this text. Because the point of this, the point of this message that he was making is that you and I, we're slaves to one or another master. One falls under a very general category called sin. The other is the master referred to as obedience or righteousness, or as verse 22 says, slaves to God. Slaves to God. For Paul, there's no middle ground. There's no this idea that I can have one foot over here and I can have one foot over here. No. In Paul's mind, the reality is we're all slaves. We're all enslaved to someone, to something. If it's to sin, it results in death. If it's obedience to God, it will result in life. There's only two slaves. Two slaveries. Now, right now, as I use that language of slavery, and by the way, I would not have picked that. We don't feel very comfortable with that, do we? We don't. Some people think this way. They think they don't like it because, well, they think, well, you know, I may not be all in with your Jesus, but I'm nobody's slave. That's what they'll say. They'll say, I'm free to do what I want. I'm not a slave. I'm free to do whatever I want. And I just want to tell you, that's false advertising. According to Scripture, that's false advertising. The reality is this: all of us are worshipers. We are created to be worshipers. And the propensity of our heart is we're going to worship. We're going to worship someone, something. We're going to enslave ourselves to that person. And if God's not involved in that equation, you know, because some people think, well, I'm not really a slave. I'm not doing really bad things. If God's not a part of the equation, then what's a part of the equation is sin, and you're enslaved to some sinful thinking. That's what Scripture teaches. It's also what Bob Dylan teaches as well. Some of you guys remember Bob Dylan? Some of you young folks might actually want to listen to it. He's kind of got some interesting lyrics. He's got this song that we have up here, I believe. It says, "Got to serve somebody." He says, "But you're going to have to serve somebody." This is the lyrics to the song. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, maybe the devil or maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I don't know Dylan's theology at all, but he got pretty close in this. He lessens the punch with using the word serve. It's slave. That's true. You're going to be slave to somebody or something. You're going to. Now, we're also uncomfortable with this when we hear the term slave, because the term slave is surrounded by negative connotation. It is. The record of slavery in America is horrible and despicable. What happened in America and what happens still around this world, and actually still happens in America through the sex slavery in particular, is awful and evil. But it was a terminology and a concept regularly understood around the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, there were basically two types of slavery. There was the forced slavery. Maybe you were conquered and you were forced into slavery. But there was also the voluntary slavery in which because of a need for food or a need for a place to live, you would voluntarily put yourself into to slavery. It is estimated that in the first century that the population of the city of Rome was one-third slaves. One-third slaves. And likely, many who are reading this letter right now, written to the church in Rome, were slaves. So they will have readily understood and grasped Paul's point when he talks about slavery to sin or slavery to obedience, righteousness in God. Remember, the apostles, if you go through and you read their letters, they regularly refer to them not just merely as a servant, but as a slave, as a doulos. A servant is diakonos. A slave is doulos in the Greek. They refer to them, say, as slaves to Christ. And the reason why they felt so impassionate to do that as slaves to Christ is because of who their master is. We look through it as the lenses of horrible, despicable people who enslave people. But slavery to Christ is completely different because of who Christ is. Their master is the Lord. They're one who gave his life so that we might have life eternal with him. The one who poured out all grace upon us, a grace that we're still to experience, a grace that in it we're granted every spiritual blessing. He's a different kind of a master. He is good. He is wise. He is faithful. He's a master who is loving. He is a master who is trustworthy. He's a master who truly has our best in mind. I quote, slavery to God is the greatest freedom a human can ever know. I know it's a paradox, guys. I know it's a paradox. Just like the paradox to die is to live, what Christ says as well. But slavery to God is the greatest freedom a human can ever know. When God created Adam and Eve, they perfectly bore their Creator's image. They lived in perfect harmony with their created purpose, which was to live limitless communion with Him, to enjoy uninhibited intimacy with one another, and to rule over the rest of creation as His vice-regents. Never was humankind so free as when they lived in harmony with their created purpose, or as Paul chose to put it, as slaves to righteousness. When we serve, when we're slaves to righteousness, we not only please God, we do what is best for ourselves. To ourselves. We were created to have a master. We were created to be worshipers. And so there's actually true freedom to be what we were created to be when we're enslaved to God. I know that's hard, but it's true. So what Paul does here in verse 17 is he gives thanks for that fact. Look what he says there in verse 17. He says, but thanks be to God. So he's giving thanks that as he looks at the Roman Christians, as he looks at them, and as he says, there's two. You're going to either be a slave to sin and whatever that means underneath that, or you're going to be slave to obedience or righteousness or to God. He says, I give thanks because this is what's true about you, that you were once slaves of sin. That's not who you are anymore. You're not that anymore. But having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. It wasn't committed to them, but they were committed to the standard of the teaching. And have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. What he's talking about is a positional truth here. What he's talking about, that standard of teaching, what I believe it involves, is primarily the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is this: that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, He was buried and rose again. If we turn and put our faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, He says, I'm going to take you out of that dominion and that mastery, that slavery to sin, where you couldn't really say no to that sin anymore, and I'm going to take you over to this dominion where you're now your slaves of obedience and righteousness. It's a God. where there's power to say, I'm dead to that. It's a power to follow Him now. I think it also includes the knowledge of that truth, not only just the gospel, the ramifications of the gospel, that I'm no longer a slave to sin, but now I can be and I am a slave to God. And they're living like that. So he gives thanks. There's a real important question that we need to ask right here. The question is this. Have you truly embraced the gospel? Some of you might be sitting here today and you might be wondering, man, I just keep struggling with sin. I just feel enslaved to it. And it's not that Christians can't get into that situation, as we'll see, but some of you may be stuck in that slavery to sin because you've never truly come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never come to really understand it. And I've met those people. I've dealt with those people. I can remember someone coming to me and telling me their struggles, and they got caught in sin, and they come and they tell it to me, and they said, I really believe all this stuff about Jesus. And so they go out and they get caught again in the same stuff. They come back to me, and God just laid on my heart, and I said, man, I hear what you're saying. You profess this Christianity stuff, but you need to examine it. Are you really trusting in the gospel presented in the Bible? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? That guy went and examined. After some time, God worked in him, and he came to genuine faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and his life did a 180. Was it perfect? No, but it did a 180 from the slavery of sin that he had. And here's my question to you. If I were to sit down and I were to ask you, and I said to you, if you were to die today, and God should say, why should I let you into heaven? And if your answer is this, well, I've grown up a Christian. Or if your answer is this, well, I walked down an aisle one time. Or I prayed a prayer. Or I'm a pretty good person. My good outweighs my bad. I'm not as bad as that person over there. If that's your answer, you're a slave to sin, likely. You're still in that position. Because the only answer that you should have to the question, if you were to die today and God should let you into heaven, your answer should be, well, he shouldn't. But because I have come to a place where I realize I'm a sinner and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and he was buried and rose again, and I put my absolute trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, if it's not along those lines or that answer, it's wrong. You don't know the gospel. And until you know the power of the gospel, until Paul can give thanks over you like he could for the Roman Christians, you will remain a slave to sin. You got to experience God's justification before you can experience his sanctification. And I charge you, okay? Because I charge you, I've been here 4 years. And I can tell you right now that I've sat and talked with some of the people who have been sitting out here, and I've asked them that question, and they don't know the answer. Okay? And I don't know what. I'm not communicating, or you're just sleeping, or there's a spiritual blindness that has not brought you to the point where you realize that there's nothing in myself I can do to save myself. That's completely the work of Jesus Christ. And if you're unsure about it, I'm not here to strike fear in the real sensitive people. What I'm here is to make sure and to help you understand the truth of the gospel. Examine that. Come talk to me about it. Talk to other people and get that secure. Now, because of that, we move from a slavery to sin to a slavery to God, but it doesn't mean that we can't go back to that slavery. So imagine with me that there used to be Toys R Us, right? Remember those days? So they had Toys R Us. But imagine you used to be employed at Toys R Us, okay? But then you've got, you know, Toys R Us, it was kind of, I don't want to work there anymore. But then close by to Toys R Us was Best Buy. And you said, man, that is so much better, okay? And so you moved over working for some kind of silly giraffe to where now you enter into this new relationship and you wear a nice blue shirt and khaki pants, which I favor myself, and you have a completely new identity, a completely new identity. It's a good job. It's not only a Best Buy. It's a great place to work, great benefits, all those things. But as you go off to work, Toys R Us is just over in the next parking lot, and here's Best Buy. And every once in a while, as you're walking to work, the silly giraffe from Toys R Us comes out, and he's like, "Matt, come on back over here. We've got fun toys. Come walk down our aisles and play with our toys." And sometimes, every once in a while, we slip over there. But that's not who we are anymore, because we're wearing the blue shirts and the khaki pants, right? And that's a good master over there, and he's still standing out front, and he's like, "Come on. You're not under that dominion anymore. You can say no to those toys that seem good for a while, but it wears out." We got to make a choice, is what we got to do. So it's good to know our position, but according to the text, what it says here in verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." So we know the truth that I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm a slave to God, but we still have the capacity within us to walk back over and play with the toys, with the silly giraffe. So what we got to do is stop presenting ourselves to that. Actually, the verb here means to give oneself to. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's an imperative that has ongoing action on our part. That is, you and I continually, we need to walk in the knowledge that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to God. And what we need to do daily is we need to present ourselves continually to God and His ways of doing things. Like with the same passion that we used to go after those other sinful idols and things, it's with that passion now, daily, that we'll present ourselves to offer ourselves to God. Now there's an important truth that is required in this. It's called intentionality. As a matter of fact, this presentation requires preparation and a plan. That's what I've learned. Through dealing with my own sin and my own life and my own process of sanctification and dealing for years and coming alongside others, what I've learned is that this presenting is not just something that you can just kind of let happen. Okay? One of the reasons why those who are not positionally slaves to sin still live like slaves to sin is because they've never taken the time to prepare and plan to present themselves to God. And so when the silly giraffe of sin calls them over, they just kind of go, whoop, they go fall right back to that default mode. What God wants us to do is He wants us to be intentional. He wants us to prepare and to plan. How do I present myself regularly in an ongoing way to God? So here's one of the things that we do in regeneration. And in your bulletin, you should have a sheet. If you look in your bulletin, I want you to take it out. One of the things that we do is we use what's called a repentance plan within this bulletin or in this paper. And what it is, we identify the thing. What is it that God is calling me? What is that particular? Here's what I want you to do. And I have a particular example that I'm using here. An example I'm using is lust and sexual fantasy. And now some of you are like, "Oh man, why do you have to bring this up again?" I'll tell you why. Okay? I was going to do another one. And then the Lord laid in my heart, there is a plague in the church and Christianity of pornography and sexual lust. And you know what really ticks me off? Is that when people confess this and they talk to some people make light of it. "Oh, yeah, we struggle with that too. We all struggle with that." Stop it. Quit excusing it. Says, "Oh, we're just human." Look, you are not any longer a slave to sin. You do not have to live under that dominion. Quit making the excuses, okay? Now admit it, be honest about it, but you know what? God says, I've given you power. You can say I'm dead to that, and you can now start presenting yourself to me. That I can allow you to experience the freedom that is possible, but you need to present yourselves. So on this is what we try to get intentional. We try to prepare. We try to plan. And so first you identify, all right? And then you go, this is how I return from sin. And then here comes the presenting part. How will I turn to Christ? How will I turn to him? So for instance, who influences my struggle? Well, this guy here has a friend named Jim. And his wife, Linda, influences the struggle. One of the things he's going to turn from, he's going to ask his wife for help. And he's going to change his relationship with Jim by limiting how often or where we spend time together. Obviously, Jim is not a good influence on this guy. And then the way that he's going to begin to present himself is when he's going to start with some of his thinking. Look at his thinking. He says, invest in Linda, God's provision for my sexual needs. Be satisfied and rejoice in the wife of my youth. You know, I use that one. I use that one a lot. Okay? I may have gray hair. I had a gray beard coming in, all right? But let me tell you something. The fire inside of temptation doesn't stop, okay? And I tell you, I can spot out a good-looking woman just as well as any of you young pups can, okay? I'm a human being, okay? But when I see that woman, here's how I start thinking. That's not my woman, though. And I say those words to myself. I'm going to rejoice in the wife of my youth. And she is fine, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. God has said, rejoice. I rejoice. Somebody said, well, I'm single, Matt. Well, tell you what, do you want a wife someday? You're a young pup here, and you're thinking, I want to be married someday. Tell you what, rejoice in the wife that God is going to give you. And if he doesn't give you a wife, you rejoice in Christ, the most perfect bride ever. Do you see the difference? You see the difference in just kind of wandering out there instead of being intentional and saying, man, here's my plan. When that woman walks by that's attractive, I'm going to say, woo, I'm going to rejoice in the wife of my youth. She's not my woman, but I got a fine woman, okay? You got to be intentional. So you look about here, he says, when am I vulnerable, all right? Well, when he's invulnerable late at night, nighttime, he's going to begin to pray with his wife at night. Instead of just kind of lingering out and staying up by himself, his wife goes to bed. I'm going to bed with her because she's the wife of my youth, okay? That's taking action. That's presenting ourselves to God. What I would encourage you to do, whether it's sexual lust or whether it's people-pleasing or whether it's anger or rage or whatever it is, I encourage you to take out a piece of paper and follow and begin to go look down through this and say, God, I know positionally I'm not a slave to sin, but oh, it has a pull on me. It has a pull on me, God. Help me to prepare. Help me to plan. Matter of fact, part of the plan is should be, who is it should be involved in this with me? Who is my people of accountability? Who should I be sharing this with to give me wisdom and speak into my life so that I can begin to enjoy the freedom that is available in slavery to God? You've got to present yourselves. Now, just in case anyone is still here, is still hanging on this idea that slavery to sin is good, that it's fun, that God is just trying to keep something from me, unless you buy into that false advertising, let me give you some truth. Let Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, give you truth about what sin advertises. Look at verse 20 with me. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In essence, what he means by that is you had no real connection with God's righteousness. This doesn't mean that as an unbeliever that they're as bad as they could be, okay? There's a fine unbelievers, but they're still under the reign of sin because they're independent of God, and their general orientation is a sin. But look at verse 21. But what fruits or what benefit were you getting at that time? That is, before you knew Christ, when you were slaves to sin, when you could kind of just do what you thought you wanted to do, from things, look at this, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Two things I want you to see in there. Just to blow the false advertising of sin. Sin brings at least two things in addition to addiction, slavery. It brings shame and death. You know those feelings of shame, right? Those feelings that, you know, those times when sin deceives about its benefits and, you know, it promises some kind of momentary excitement and relief. And perhaps it's just a juicy bit of gossip, you know. Some of y'all like, man, this is good. It would just feel so good to just kind of go and tell someone else about this. They would think I'm in the know and I could just go share this with other people. And then we go and we share it and then we walk away. And then the feelings come. Or maybe it's the anger that you feel. You know, it just feels so right that if I just explode every once in a while, that'd just be good. Or, you know, it's particularly good when, you know, on the way to church that you explode. And then when you walk in, you sing, I'm a child of God, and then the shame hits, doesn't it? God wants to deliver us from that shame. He said, God, you guys, you're slaves of me. I don't want you to go back to that. I don't want you to experience and have to live in that shame. And the shame he's talking about is not just some psychological mumbo jumbo kind of shame. It's we're talking about what the Bible speaks of, that feeling of humiliation and regrets and foolish behavior. All sin ends in shame. Remember, Adam and Eve, when they got caught in the Garden of Eden, you know why they were covering up? You know why they were hiding? They were ashamed. You might say, well, Matt, look, I look at unbelievers today, and there's no shame in their game of sin. There's no sin. No shame in it. There's a day, Philippians chapter 2 says, that one day every knee shall bow and every mouth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you not think they're going to feel shame when they stand before our most holy Savior over the way that they rejected him and the way that they lived? It will. Now, in Christ, we will never experience that shame in eternity when we see Christ. But God says, I don't want you to have to walk in that now. And not only that, he goes on to say, but now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it ends in eternal life. That is, I've got better fruit for you than shame. I've got the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, self-control. Isn't that better than shame? And then he says, you guys are going to experience eternal life. Actually, eternal life is not just a quantity, but it's a quality. It's something you can experience here with me now. But then he says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, we go, well, isn't that for unbelievers? It is. But in this context, it's for believers as well. I believe what God is saying here in his word is, hey, if the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. If it's leading people to be eternally separate, why would you want to be a part of that? But I also believe we can experience his wages of death, not in a final separation, but we can experience deathly wages even now as we walk in sin as a believer. And God's saying, I don't want you to experience that death wage here now. Satan, I quote, often paints the picture that life of sin is one of freedom and pleasure, whereas the life of holiness is one of bondage and misery. What a lie. What false advertisements. A life of sin destroys fellowship with gracious, kind, and a loving, heavenly Father. It doesn't destroy our relationship, but our fellowship that we could experience, that eternal life we could experience now. Sin destroys loving human relationships. Just think about relationships that have been destroyed by sin, which can be a source of much comfort and encouragement. Sin tears apart generations of family members. Think about family members who have been separated because of sin. Sinful parents can abuse their children, depriving of the tender love and training that they need. Rebellious children can cast off wise guidance and experience of their parents. Selfish and greedy family members fight over the inheritance, tearing apart relationships for the sake of stuff that will soon perish. Sinful use of alcohol, drugs, and sex leads to addiction and disease. Sin is an all-purpose, all-around destroyer. And God's saying, I don't want you, believer, I don't want you to experience that destructive, deathly living. Present yourself to me. Live as if you're a slave to me. Because I'm a good master. And I have good fruit. Now, you've ever seen those... You ever seen those advertisements? You know, we don't get papers as much anymore, but you look in the paper and maybe it's some grocery store, and on the grocery store they have apples. And I enjoy a good apple, Kim. All right? I like good apples. But when you see those good apples and they're nice and red and juicy, maybe it's a Red Delicious. It just sounds good, doesn't it? But then you go to the store and you go to buy that, and even you go in and they've got the little mister on it and stuff, and it looks all nice and shiny. And it's just like, yes, I want to eat that apple, all right? And you kind of get excited. So you buy that apple, you put it in your little plastic bag, get it weighed, you come, you get home, and then maybe you're like, oh, man, I'm going to so enjoy this apple. I'm going to sit down on my couch. I'm going to get my Roku app out. I'm going to get my show set up. I'm going to sit down on the show. I'm going to pull out the apple. And it looks so delicious. We're going to have a fine time sitting on the couch watching my show. And then you take and you bite that apple, and when you bite in it, you bite down in it, and all of a sudden you go, whoosh. It's mush. You know, you kind of look in, it's kind of crystallized. You know, it's been like held that way for months or something, you know. No telling what chemicals are on it. That fruit disappoints. So what you need to know is you need to know who my wife knows. My wife knows a man named Omar. Omar has a place in the Scottish Rite parking lot on the third floor. And Omar knows fruit. And so you can go visit Omar, and it's in Dallas. You can go on the third floor there, and you go up, and Omar, he knows his fruit. He knows how to pick fruits. He just doesn't bring fruit that just looks good and is mushy inside. He doesn't bring that. He brings fruit, and he can feel the fruit. He knows the fruit, and Elizabeth can come and say, Omar, I want some good fruit. When Omar said, well, just keep presenting yourself to me, and I will give you good fruit. And so Elizabeth does. She picks out things, and then she brings apples and fruit that when I sit down on that couch and I'm watching my show, hopefully some sort of history show that bores the children to death, but I love it, that I pull out that apple, and when I bite into it, there's not mush, but there's pleasure and enjoyment. No guilt at all. Just the juice kind of goes down my face. And I might even wipe my hand on the couch. You know what I'm saying? That's sinful. I wouldn't do that. Can't do that. Elizabeth knows a good fruit master. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know a good fruit master. When you live a life enslaved to him, he's not going to return to you mush. He's going to give you good fruit, sanctifying fruit, eternal life kind of fruit. He's a good master, folks. Present yourselves to Christ because his fruit's good. It's good. God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough that you love us enough, Lord, that you tell us the truth. You tell us the truth about sin. You don't advertise falsely. Lord, my prayer is today for the person who is here, first of all, the unbeliever who doesn't know you as their Savior. I pray the day might be the day where they turn to the true gospel, that they're not depending upon anything over themselves or anyone else. But, Lord, that they are turn and they put their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ so that they can begin this road to sanctification and experience the fruit you have for them. Lord, I pray for the believer here today who says, man, I hear you what you're saying. I'm a slave to God, but I sure feel like I'm enslaved to sin. God, I pray you move in their hearts and their lives. The first step, Lord, is to get honest, to confess it to themselves, to God, and someone else. And then, Lord, move them to repentance. Grant them repentance in their life. Lord, let me come forward and get help so that they might begin to enjoy the fruit that you have for them, God. God, you love us. You care for us. Lord, even if we're struggling, Lord, you're not going to turn away from us. You just keep calling us unto yourself, God. Lord, pour out your love on your people here. May they walk in your grace. May your grace give them the permission to get up. And may they walk and learn from your grace to walk in your power and your strength, God. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, empower us to present ourselves to you so that we might experience your good fruits. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.